Well, 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we are tonight. And this is where we encounter David for the first time. Now, Samuel has, with great personal pain, done his job in firing King Saul at God's instructions. However, King Saul has no intention of relinquishing that throne. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that Saul didn't understand what the great prophet did in pronouncing Saul's dismissal, nor think that it wasn't to be effective immediately. The same rebellious spirit of Shaul that caused God to react against the king of Israel in this devastating manner remained intact. So Saul was determined to ignore the Lord's will in favor of his own. Now, since Samuel had retreated to his hometown of Ramah, there was certainly no one among the king's court or his advisors that would challenge the validity of Saul's claim to still be the ruler over Israel. Apparently, the only ones who even knew that Saul had no longer had God's backing were Saul and Samuel. In fact, Saul went to great length to have Samuel make this big public appearance with him at Gilgal when Israel was celebrating that victory over Amalek, so that nobody would be any the wiser. Shmuel fully knew why King Saul had insisted that he come with him to the victory celebration. And one can only wonder why he would be such a willing participant in this grand deception. Now, I suppose we could speculate that he reckoned that it was necessary for Israel to have a leader in place, since God had yet to point out the new one, as a better alternative, I guess, than having none at all. Israel, after all, was generally on constant war footing right now. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, the Philistines had gained great strength. They were a tremendous and a present threat to the Hebrews. And having no leader at a time such as this would have been a sign of weakness. It would have represented a perfect opportunity for the Philistines to gain more ground. Well, as we reread chapter 16, keep this bigger picture in mind. King Saul was representative of the anti-king, while King David was representative of the righteous king. King Saul rose to power because the unfaithful people of Israel demanded him. David was set apart at God's election and choice. King Saul was a demonstration of what happens when the human intellect and the evil inclination rules. King David would be a demonstration of what happens when God's will is set above all else. Also, keep in mind, Israel's geopolitical situation at this time was precarious. Israel was an uneasy confederation of divided loyalties. To say that Israel had a king in King Saul is a very general and overly simplistic statement with many caveats attached to it. By no means was Israel recognized by her neighbors as a sovereign nation. There were no firm borders. There was no capital city. There was no standing army to speak of, just a militia. In fact, previously I pointed out that when the scriptures speak of military actions taken by King Shaul, it will always speak of Israel on the one hand and then Judah on the other as nearly independent entities. Whatever the relationship was between the bulk of the tribes located to the north of Canaan and the large population of the tribe of Judah that dominated the south, probably the best characterization would be as some sort of a reluctant tribal cooperative that functioned as long as each side's self-interests would be adequately served. So let's reread 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 315. Adonai said to Shmuel, "How much longer are you going to go on grieving for Shaul now that I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and set out. I'm going to send you to Yishai at the Bet Lachmi, because I have chosen myself a king from among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll have me killed." And Adonai said, "Take a female cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Adonai. Summon Jesse to the sacrifice. I will tell you what to do, and you are to anoint for me the person I point out to you.'" Samuel did what Adonai said, and he arrived at Bethlehem. The leaders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Are you coming in peace?" And he answered, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to Adonai. Now consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He consecrated Yishai and his sons and summoned them to the sacrifice. And when they had come, he looked at Eliab and he said, "This has to be God's anointed one here before him." But Adonai said to Shmuel, "Don't pay attention to how he looks or how tall he is, because I've rejected him. Adonai doesn't see the way humans see. Humans look at the outward appearance, but Adonai looks at the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab, presented him to Samuel, and he said, "Adonai hasn't chosen this one either." And Yishai presented Shema. And again Shmuel said, "Adonai hasn't chosen this one either." Yishai presented seven of his sons to Shmuel, but Shmuel told Yishai, "Adonai has not chosen these. Are all of your sons here?" And Samuel asked Jesse. And he replied, "Well, there's still the youngest. He's out there tending the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him back, because we won't sit down to eat until he gets here." He sent and brought him in, and with ruddy cheeks and red hair and bright eyes, he was a good-looking fellow. And Adonai said, "Stand up and anoint him. He's the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him there in his brother's presence. And from that day on, the spirit of Adonai would fall upon David with power. So Samuel sent out and went to Ramah. Now the spirit of Adonai had left Saul. Instead, an evil spirit from Adonai would suddenly come over him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Do you notice that there's an evil spirit from God that suddenly comes over you? Let our Lord now command your servants who are here with you to look for a man who knows how to play the lyre. Then if the evil spirit from God comes over you, he'll play, and it'll do you good." And Shaul said to his servants, "Find me a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the young men answered, "Here, I've seen one of the sons of Yishai, the Bet Lachmi, who knows how to play. He's a brave soldier. He can fight. He chooses his words carefully. He's pleasant looking. Besides, Adonai's with him." So Shaul sent messengers to Yishai, saying, "Send me David your son, who is out with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread and a skin of wine and a kid and sent them with David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and presented himself to him. And Saul took a great liking to him and made him his armor bearer. And Saul sent a message to Jesse, "Please let David stay in my service, because I'm pleased with him." So it was that whenever the evil spirit from God came over Saul, David would take the lyre and play it, with the result that Saul would find relief and feel better as the evil spirit left him. The prophet Samuel's directed by God to leave his one-man pity party behind him. Go to the city of Beit Lechem in the territory of Judah, and there the Lord would point out his choice for the next king of Israel. Now, Bethlehem is an interesting location in this story for a few reasons. Not the least of which is that since it was in the territory of Judah, it indicates that there could not help but be that a radical shift in the politics of Israel's government was on the way. King Saul's loyalties lay with the northern tribes and theirs with him. If the next king was going to be from Judah, it wasn't going to be with the blessing of the northern tribes, who represented the majority population of the promised land. Now, with that in mind, we can more easily understand the goings-on in this and the next several chapters. When in verses 1 and 2, Yehovah instructs Samuel to pick up his horn of anointing oil and go to Bethlehem, Samuel is instantly fearful. Why? For a couple reasons. First, he's afraid of the increasingly unpredictable Saul. Any man who would blatantly disregard the Lord's declaration that he was no longer the king of Israel and then instead defiantly remain on the throne, just daring God to do something about it, well, that was a dangerous man. He wasn't going to brook any challengers or accept any insubordination. And secondly, Samuel was an easy dealing with Judah because he knew Judah's leadership wouldn't easily welcome or trust him. After all, Samuel's personal heritage was with Ephraim, the chief tribe among the northern tribes. And his loyalty, as far as anybody knew, remained with Saul, who was a northerner. Samuel, venturing south into Bethlehem to powwow with the powerful family of Yishai, could easily have been interpreted by Judah's clan leaders as spying or some kind of treachery, and by King Saul and the northern coalition as out-and-out treason. So Samuel naturally inquires of God just how he's to survive such a dicey venture, and he's instructed to take a heifer with him, and then to tell the elders of Bethlehem that the purpose of his visit is to make a sacrifice using that cow. Now, such a thing could then be thought of by both sides as an attempt by Samuel to try and foster better relations between the north and the south. And Samuel shows his loyalty and his faithfulness to God by being obedient despite his well-founded anxieties, as no further details were provided to him. Just go and do what I tell you to do. And as Samuel arrives in Beit Lechem, which means house of bread, the leaders of that city rush to meet him, equally as fearful as Samuel, because they suspect that something's up. Bethlehem wasn't on Samuel's usual circuit that involved mainly the central Canaan area. So the Bethlehemites were apprehensive as to the real purpose of this honor of Samuel wanting to offer his sacrifice there with them. The elders of the city ask him, "Do you come in shalom?" And he responds that, yes, this is a friendly visit. And considering the ongoing Cold War between Judah and the tribes that Saul and therefore Samuel represented, the leaders of Judah undoubtedly wondered if Samuel had come maybe to curse them or perhaps to rebuke them, or just as problematic, to once again urge the southern leaders to turn their loyalty over to King Saul for the good of Israel. Well, now the sacrifice that Samuel was preparing for by bringing that female cow, this is called in Hebrew a zeva. And our Bibles nearly universally translate the Hebrew phrase ba zeva as "come with me to the sacrifice," come to the sacrifice. And while the zeva is a Torah-ordained holy sacrifice, it is a particular kind of a sacrifice among the several kinds. This is a lesser kind. It doesn't demand that it be performed on a biblically ordained occasion. It's a voluntary sacrifice. It can be performed anytime a person wants to honor the Lord, wants to thank the Lord for something, and it is also quite suitable for a feast, because all but the smallest portion of the meat, then after it's sacrificed, can be eaten by the lay people. Thus, when one of Israel's recognized dignitaries came to a prominent location for a political visit and a festive meal was called for, a zeva type of sacrifice generally was also performed, and that's the case here. Thus, other than for his surprising presence, nothing Samuel suggested was out of the ordinary or would bring a cause for alarm. Now, because Samuel was the supreme religious figure for all the tribes of Israel, even though there were now two high priests, active in Israel that we know of, probably at least a couple more rivals as well, his first instruction was for the participants to consecrate themselves as a preparation for that altar sacrifice that was coming. This would likely have primarily entailed no more than washing their garments and taking a bath. Now the narrator says that Yishai, Jesse, and his sons were invited to the sacrifice and this feast, but were left to wonder if it was only Jesse's family or if others from that area were in attendance. But the narrator wastes no time in immersing us into God's selection process for the next king of Israel, because verse 6 says that Samuel looked at Jesse's son Eliab, who was the firstborn, and thought to himself, well, this must certainly be the one that he was sent to anoint. But the Lord told Samuel he shouldn't look at Eliab's physical characteristics and assume that his imposing appearance or his family status as the firstborn were the same criteria that the Lord was going to use to choose. And also, here in verse 7, we get a foundational God principle that even the most devout follower of Messiah has a very difficult time in obeying. Jehovah doesn't see the way humans see. Humans look at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's a tough one for us. Let me remind you that in the Bible, heart means mind. Thus, despite an implicit Christian doctrine that we can think one way but feel another way, and that God looks mostly upon how we feel in our hearts as the means of judging us, no such doctrine actually exists in the Bible. It's only that in ancient times they believed that rational thought, the seat of our intellect, that took place in the heart organ. That was their belief. Therefore, feeling, emotions, weren't assigned to the heart. Rather, emotions were dispersed. Depending on the nature of the feeling, it could be in your kidneys. It could be your liver. It's interesting that Samuel instantly assumed that the tallest son must have been God's choice. You know, we shouldn't be too hard on him for this. After all, King Saul was described as a head and shoulders taller than his fellow Benjamites. And this seemed to be the primary tangible factor in God's selection of Saul. But let's understand that in all eras, leaders were and generally still are chosen for their charisma. Physical stature generally plays a role in that charisma factor. And even more, since all ancient societies felt that their gods and their goddesses were involved in selecting their royal leaders, and that the kings and the queens reflected the characteristics of the gods, that a handsome king or a beautiful queen was a given. Well, that belief wasn't lost on the Hebrews either. Well, after Samuel looks over Eliab, and God says no, he then spies the next eldest, Abinadab. He gets the same verdict. Yishai presents son 3, Shema. And God also rejects him. And standing before all of Jesse's sons in turn, and the Lord still not approving any of them, Samuel asks Jesse, is this all your sons? Because it's obvious to Samuel that somebody in Yishai's family is going to be this newly anointed king. And Jesse says there is one more. He's the youngest, but he's out tending sheep. And Samuel sends for this last son, and the Lord approves of him. Son's name's David. And even though he's not physically dominant in stature, he definitely has kingly traits. Very likely, something like lots was being used by Samuel to determine which son would be the chosen one. There's nothing to indicate that Samuel was having an audible conversation with the Lord. But this passage also creates an interesting problem that Bible skeptics enjoy pointing to, because we're told that after looking at Jesse's seven sons, Samuel calls for David, seemingly indicating that David is the eighth son. But in 1 Chronicles 2, we're told this. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Yishai, Jesse. Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn. Abinadab, second. Shema, third. Nathaniel, fourth. Radai, fifth. Otsim, sixth. David, seventh. And their sisters Zeruiah and Abigail. The sons of Zeruiah, Abishai, Yoab, and Asahel, three of them. Now, to further complicate matters, later on in 1 Chronicles, we find this reference to Jesse's sons. Over the tribes of Israel, leader of the Reubenites, Eleazar, the son of Zikri, of the Simeonites, Shephtah, the son of Makkah, of Levi, Hashabiah, the son of Kemuel, of Aaron, Zadok, of Judah, Elihu, one of David's brothers, of Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael. So here is a brother of David, Elihu, who wasn't previously mentioned. And if we add him in, we come up with a total of eight, not seven. What's happening here? Are there seven or are there eight sons? Well, there's no end of academic speculation that ranges from a copyist error to two differing traditions about David and his family being interwoven in the various biblical accounts, to even possibly just an ancient Hebrew traditional manner that such families were spoken of essentially when it came to royal families. That is, skeptics refer to think of this as a simple case of scriptural contradiction that proves the Bible's anything but infallible. I cannot possibly say with certainty which is correct, but I do think there's an interesting clue in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11, that is suspicious enough to at least consider as the simplest and therefore probably the best solution. Where we have Samuel saying in English, "Are all your sons here?" That is not a very accurate translation. The Hebrew is Hatamu Hanearim, meaning, "Are the boys, the sons, complete?" Now, without doubt, simplifying it to "Are these all of your sons?" is the proper sense of it. But we also need to understand the commonly understood correlation between Hebrew numbers, Hebrew letters, and the symbolic meaning within ancient Hebrew and Eastern culture. The number seven is the divine number of completeness. Seven is the ideal number. Thus, we find that Job had how many sons? Seven. Kereth had seven sons. We read that Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, was said to be better than seven sons. So since Hebrew literary form paid great attention to selecting words that could be coupled together to emphasize a point, I don't think it was any coincidence that Samuel asks, "Is the number of Jesse's sons complete?" And then we're told that there were seven sons in later documents. The number seven and the word complete are parallel. And they're complementary, and they essentially mean the same thing. You with me on that? And remember that all this that we are currently reading in our Bibles was for hundreds and hundreds of years handed down word of mouth before it was ever written down. This is why I often point out that the Bible, at least the Old Testament, is much better comprehended when we read it out loud with our mouths than silently just with our eyes. The sentence structures were designed to be spoken, designed to be heard with the ear in a manner conducive to interesting storytelling, and thus also for easier remembering. so then it could be passed on to the next generation in that same way. Was David the seventh son or the eighth son of Jesse? I don't think that theologically it matters. Nor is which number of son he was, other than being the youngest, is even the point of the passage. The point is that Jesse's family was assigned the ideal number seven, completeness, as an easily recognizable, admirable, and appropriate characteristic so that future listeners, at least if you were a Hebrew, would understand that a God thing was going on here. Since Israel's first real king was being selected and anointed from this divinely blessed, complete family. Of course, this is generally lost on us Western Gentiles, but many Middle Easterners catch on to this symbolism even to this day. Now, once David was identified by the Lord, again, probably by means of lots, Samuel anointed him with oil. And then in verse 13, we're informed that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and it was with him from that day forward. The key is that we see how the Lord withdrew his Spirit from Saul and essentially transferred it to David. The next king was officially selected, and now he was equipped for the job. Thus, in the next verse, we're told that the Spirit of God, which was now upon David, had, of course, left Saul. But now Saul had instead received an evil spirit from Adonai. Oh boy, there's a can of worms waiting to be opened. So let's open it. It's been a very long time since we've had a discussion in here about where evil comes from. In fact, I think we haven't directly dealt with this subject since early on in Genesis. And we don't have the time to go into this in real depth. So if you can refer to lesson number 6 of the Genesis series for a refresher on the nature and source of evil, if you're interested. But so as to not take up too much time with it, let's approach this challenge by examining the several ways that we could reasonably explain what is meant by the author of this section of 1 Samuel when he says that an evil spirit from Adonai was sent to King Saul. Now, some say this proves that God, from whom both good and evil are derived, has indeed removed the holy and good nature of his own spirit from Saul and replaced it with a spirit of malevolence. That is but another aspect of God's nature. Others say that it means that God has removed his Holy Spirit, and in its place he sent an evil spirit being, like a demon, to torment King Saul as punishment. Another viewpoint is that when the Lord withdrew from Saul, Saul's own evil nature took over, since there was nothing to counterbalance it now. Some say this is just an ancient or quaint way to describe that as a result of God and Samuel abandoning Saul, Saul tumbled into depression and mental illness. And then there are variations and nuances of each of these proposals. Well, let's look at 3 key biblical passages concerning evil and its source. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord that doeth all of these things. Amos 3:6. Shall the horn be blown in a city and the people not tremble? Shall evil befall a city and the Lord hath not done it? Lamentations 3:38. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? There's no doubt from these passages that God has something to do with the existence of evil. The difficulty is, where does his responsibility begin and end for evil's existence? It is simply untenable in the Judeo-Christian faith to make evil self-existent, since God is the only self-existent being or thing that there is. So in some way or sense, God created and controls evil. But here, I think, is a definition of the source of evil that is balanced and does not seek to dismiss evil or to assign evil to God as part of his nature, as part of his character. Listen to this quote. Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God didn't create evil. Evil's the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there's no heat, or the darkness that comes when there's no light. That quote's by Albert Einstein, interestingly enough. I think he nailed it, at least to a point. Evil is the absence of God, just as darkness is the absence of light. When God is not present, evil surely is. This is not some lofty poetic thought. It's frankly how the way the universe operates. So how do we apply that concept to 1 Samuel 16:14 and deal with this matter of the spirit of evil that came from God, as it says, and then went into King Saul? First, part of our problem in dealing with this is not so much the theology as it is the language. Dr. David Samura points out that following Hebrew grammar rules makes the most typical English translations of an evil spirit from the Lord as an incorrect translation. The Hebrew phrase is ruach ra'ah. Ruach ra'ah. Ruach is spirit. Ra'ah is evil. And in this construction, it cannot be that ra'ah is an adjective. It has to be a noun. In other words, it's not that evil describes or defines or modifies the kind of spirit. Rather, it is that the presence of one brings about the other, which is a rather typical Hebrew language construction. So the better translation probably is, God sent a spirit that causes evil, or God sent a spirit that brings forth evil. Thus, it's not that the spirit itself is necessarily evil in nature. We see the same sort of logic used in a number of circumstances in the Bible, such as Proverbs 24, 1 and 2, when it discusses men of evil or evil people. Let me just read that to you briefly. Proverbs 21, 1 and 2. Don't be envious of evil people and don't desire to be with them, for their minds are occupied with violence and their lips speak of making trouble. The meaning in Proverbs 24 is men who do evil to others, not men whose nature is evil. And as used here in 1 Samuel 16:14, evil is the result of the effect of the spirit. Evil is not a state of being of that spirit. An evil spirit in common English speech means a spirit whose state of being is inherently evil. A spirit that causes evil, in English speech, is a spirit of some kind whose actions result in evil things, calamitous things, disastrous things. Now, that may sound like I'm slicing the onion awfully thin, but we make these kinds of distinctions all the time in everyday life, and they're necessary. A child who does a bad thing is not necessarily an inherently bad child. A knife designed as a weapon of war that is used to kill someone isn't constructed of homicidal metal. Money used to corruptly purchase power is not inherently corrupt money. See my point? Thus, we see how these biblical principles of evil work together. God can allow or he cannot allow evil to occur and can at times even facilitate evil to bring about his righteous purposes. So, in that sense, he can control evil by his hand. We also see that no human, and please hear this, there is no such thing as spiritual Switzerland. No human can be spiritually neutral. We either are occupied with a Holy Spirit or a spirit of another kind. When the Holy Spirit left Saul, another kind of spirit rushed in to fill the vacuum. It entered Saul and it resulted in evil being done. It was similar to the spirit that God sent to Pharaoh that resulted in a hardened heart, which itself resulted in evil being done. But God didn't directly cast evil into the Pharaoh's heart. The idea that this spirit is from the Lord indicates that it is either divinely permitted, or it's allowed, or maybe it's directed, or that merely the fact that God is not there automatically meant that this alternative spirit would naturally come into Saul. Yet there is also divine purpose behind it. This spirit, even though it is not a Holy Spirit, is going to play its part in Saul's life in the working out of the divine plan that brings David into power. And in ways hard to fathom at this point in the Bible, eventually, it's going to pave the way for the Messiah. Now, how often I've said that part of our challenge as those fortunate humans who are aware of being God's created creatures is how we can reliably communicate about Him among one another. The writers of the Bible face this same dilemma. God is a spirit being. He's not a physical being. He's not a superhuman. His ways aren't our ways. Our vocabulary will never allow us to adequately describe those mysterious things of God that can only exist and therefore only be understood in the context of the spiritual sphere. Thus, it is so terribly important for us to comprehend the foundational principles of God that are present in the Torah. Those precious few things that are comprehensible to us. So that we don't see a confounding statement in the Scriptures and then simply due to our willful ignorance make something out of it that runs counter to God's nature and to His justice system. The story of David's anointing is brief. It's to the point. In fact, there is no indication that David or his brothers or even his father had any idea what the anointing consecrated David for. He was just anointed. And as we think about the circumstances and as we move forward in the story, I suspect that only Samuel knew for the moment what had even transpired. However, it must have been that David was at least aware of God's powerful new presence upon him, and in time, such that he developed a bit of fear about the possibility of losing God's presence in his life. And after watching King Saul do the most paranoid and irrational things, living life as a terribly tormented man because he wasn't living with God, then David created a psalm pleading to the Lord for that not to happen to him. With that understanding, let's close by reading just a portion of Psalm 51. Open your Bibles to Psalm 51. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 840. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Now, I warn you, some versions may, your Bibles may have a different numbering system. For the leader, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after his affair with Bathsheba. God, in your grace, have mercy on me. In your great compassion, blot out my crimes. Wash me completely from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my crimes and my sin confronts me all the time. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil from your perspective, so that you are right in accusing me and justified in passing sentence. Truly, I was born guilty. I was a sinner from the moment my mother conceived me. Still, you want truth in the inner person, so you make me know wisdom in my inmost heart. Sprinkle me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear the sound of joy and gladness so that the bones you crushed can rejoice. Turn away your face from my sins, blot out my crimes. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew in me a resolute spirit. Don't thrust me away from your presence. Don't take your Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, away from me. Restore my joy in your salvation. Let a willing spirit uphold me. Then I will teach the wicked your ways, and sinners will return to you. David knew that Saul had the Spirit of God removed from him, and it left Saul a nearly incapacitated man. David knew that it was callous sinning against God that caused God to react that way against Saul. And David knew that not only was he himself born as a sinner, born with a sinful nature, but that at times he also committed behavioral trespasses against Jehovah. Unlike Saul, however, he clung to the Lord. Unlike Saul, he contritely confessed his sin. Unlike Saul, he didn't challenge the Lord. Rather, he submitted to him. And he knew that salvation comes only from the God of Israel, and even then only by his grace. And David had many sleepless nights during which he wrote some of these psalms, worrying about losing the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and as a result becoming a deranged man who would lose his place in God's kingdom like Saul did. Saul was willing to give up the Holy Spirit if he could retain his kingly power and do things his own way. I've told many a concerned believer this, and now I'm going to tell you, assuming that you have turned your life over to Messiah Yeshua, that you worry about your status with the Lord occasionally. You wrestle with it from time to time, and you have a few sleepless nights over it. That's not a bad thing. And it's not a sign of little faith. To the contrary, I think it's to your merit. It is that you know the seriousness of the matter. You know where your salvation lies. You know you have responsibilities and obligations as a redeemed person. And that in itself is a good sign, just like it was for King David. That despite all of our inevitable failings, you greatly value your personal relationship with God. You don't ever want to see it go away from you. You don't want to let it go. The Lord will never leave those who truly want Him. Even though we will stumble, we will fall repeatedly in our lives. We're going to continue with chapter 16 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.